worship team for leading us in worship singing today. And again, thanks for everybody joining us today. If you're a guest, welcome. And those at home too, or wherever you may be, thanks for tuning in. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. So we're returning to the series in Nehemiah that we were in back in March timeframe. And so Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. You'll find that just before the book of Psalms. So you can search for that. Again, reminder, if you would like to participate in communion today, we have our elements on the back table. If you're at home, just do your best to gather some elements at home and we'll receive communion together as a church family at the conclusion of my message. Well, when your coworker or your neighbor this week asks you, hey, what was your pastor's sermon about last Sunday? You can tell them mercy. Everybody say mercy.
Mercy.
Mercy. We as a church belong to the Evangelical Free Church of America, and we have a 10-point doctrinal statement. And article number 8, at least in part, says this: we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. You know, themes like justice and compassion and grace and mercy and love have been thrust upon us in these days, haven't they? Especially as we think about the merciless killing of George Floyd in Minneapolis by that police officer. It's something that we have to deal with. And as Christians, we are called not just to have right beliefs about the Bible, right doctrine. We should have that. But our right doctrine and our right beliefs should drive right actions. They should be twins, one following the other. Our scripture today, Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, is a case study in mercy. So let me read that for us. Again, you can follow along there on your device or in your Bible. And please listen to God's word. Now, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. Also, there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers and our children like their children. Yet behold, we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. And Nehemiah says, then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you're exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing which you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you're exacting from them. Then they said, we will give it back, and we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. All right, so that's what's going on in the days of Nehemiah. We'll explain it here in just a little bit. But I want to give you a quick one-sentence overview of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a leader who's been called by God to lead the physical and spiritual rebuilding of Jerusalem and Israel. The physical rebuilding is to rebuild the wall around the city for protection and for respect for the neighbors. And then also, the spiritual rebuilding is to restore worship of the word as well as worship at the temple to the people. So that's what Nehemiah has been chosen to do. Our series is called Courageous Character, and it's certainly something that we need as Christians these days. This passage has a warning and a calling regarding mercy. Everyone say, mercy. All right, let's pray, and then we'll learn more about mercy. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for events like this that are recorded in your word that we could learn about them. Lord, we think about this event happening 2,400 years ago about, and it's just ever relevant today in 2020. And so I pray that as your people, we'd be people who have hearts that are open to your word. We pray for our nation, that Lord, that we, among other believers in this nation, in this world, can bring about the righteousness that we pray about when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so thank you for being with us by your Holy Spirit. Teach us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so a warning and a calling today. Here's the warning. It's easy and sinful to be merciless. It's easy and it's sinful to be merciless. Here's a little bit more cultural background. The people in Nehemiah's day had recently, in their recent history, been released from captivity to the Babylonians. So 605 BC, the Babylonians came and took the Israelites out of their land, brought them to Babylon. And then 70 years later, according to the prophet's promise, they were released when the Persians took over the Babylonians. And so the Israelites got to come back to their land. That was 538 BC. Nehemiah's year is about 445 BC. So approximately 90 years earlier, the people had come back to the land. And about 75 years earlier, from our scripture today, they had rebuilt the temple. But the city, the wall was still broken down, so they were still vulnerable to their enemies. They were still in reproach to their enemies. There was poverty. Nehemiah tells us in chapter 7 that Jerusalem itself had not yet really been populated by the people because the homes hadn't been rebuilt. And then there was heavy taxation by the Persians. That's verse 4. In our scripture today, and there was a famine. That's verse 3 in our scripture today. So Nehemiah rallies the people to restore the glory of God to Israel, first of all, by rebuilding the wall. There were threats from their enemies, from the outside neighbors, chapters 4 and chapter 6, but now there's a conflict within. There's a conflict among the people of Israel, and it threatens to splinter them, and it certainly threatens to stop progress on the wall, which is almost finished, but not quite brought to conclusion just yet. Here's a paragraph from the Faith Life Study Bible that I copied down. I'd like to quote because it helps us to see what's going on in this particular situation. So I quote, "There are three groups negatively affected by these hardships. First of all, those who apparently owned no land." That's verse 2. "Secondly, those who owned some land but were being forced to mortgage it." That's verse 3. "And thirdly, those who did not have the means to pay taxes." That's verse 4. All three groups were forced to go into debt to survive, thus putting their future in jeopardy. As governor, Nehemiah needed to strengthen the community of returned Jewish exiles by acting on behalf of the impoverished among them. The wealthier members of the community were taking advantage of the situation to enrich themselves. End quote. So that's what's happening. In a sentence, the wealthy were charging interest on the loans that the poor people got from them, and it was making things even more difficult for the people. Not only that, as I learned from Gary Smith in his commentary on Nehemiah, they weren't just charging interest, but they were taking items in pledge of their loan. So yeah, you'll repay it, I understand, but I'm going to charge you interest, and I'm going to take this from you until you repay it, and then I'll give it back. So they were taking a collateral. This was against God's law, Exodus 22, verse 25, among other verses. It says, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. So that's exactly what these wealthy leaders were doing to the people. They were breaking God's law. But here's a lesson for us. Sin is sneaky. Sin is sneaky. It sneaks into your life and my life stealthily. It just sort of creeps in, and before you know it, you're doing stuff that in the past you never would have dreamed of doing. So we have to be watchful. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So this whole, I'll just say it, this whole garbage in our world about just follow your heart, terrible advice, terrible advice. Follow the Word of God. Don't follow your heart, okay? At least check what's in your heart against the Word of God and then move forward if the two of them match. Because our hearts are sinful, we can slowly and passively allow sinful patterns to sneak into our lives, and our hearts can become cold where once they were keen to what was right and what was wrong. Now everything's sort of gray or, you know, whatever. Because we might say to ourselves, you know what? Everyone else operates their business like this. Why can't I? Or we might say, you know, I have a right to do this. It's my right to operate things like this. You can't tell me what to do. So we have to be careful of the sneakiness of sin. The usury by the wealthy had helped create a desperate situation to the point that the people had to say something about it. That's verse 1. The word where it says there was an outcry, I learned in one of the commentaries this week, it means there was a strong protest. We know what a protest looks like, don't we? So you picture the people gathering together publicly, banding together and crying out, saying, what you are doing is wrong. And so there was a strong protest from the people about what was happening. Again, Gary Smith in his commentary said this. He said, this was a time for grace and mercy for poor Israelites within the community, not a time for the wealthy to push their brothers in the community further into hopeless slavery. So instead of having mercy, they were taking advantage of them, exploiting the people who needed the money. So let's talk about this for us. We need to watch out, all of us. The sins of injustice and greed are really, really sneaky. Before we know it, our hearts can grab hold of those or be controlled by it. You see, it's easy to join with these people who were being used and to say, you know what, you're wrong. And they should have done that. I think they did what was right. But in the spirit of Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, where Jesus says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that's in your own eye? In light of that, it's crucial for us to examine ourselves. And we all have blind spots and we can't see them, because that's the definition of a blind spot. So that's why we need to take up the Word of God and examine ourselves in the mirror of Scripture and say, ooh, that's me. Now, how do I correct this in my life? And that's why we need one another, to sharpen one another and say, you know, I think you're off track here, and to encourage one another to do what is right. So, question for us, have we been greedy and unjust like these wealthy in this passage? Do we lack mercy with one another? Are we guilty of withholding compassion and forgiveness and love, all for the sake of pride and greed and under the guise of, hey, it's my right to do this. It's my right. We have to be very careful. We need to be people of mercy. Everyone say mercy. A couple months ago, our family purchased a Bible study for our family to do together through a website that's run by a single mom. Her name is Kim Sorgis. She does lots of different family Bible studies, and her ministry is called Not Consumed Ministries. And she shares a story in a newsletter that she sent out. You know how when you purchase something online, they automatically sign you up for their newsletter? And usually I ignore them, But this past couple of weeks, I read the one that she sent out because her story was really interesting, and so I saved it, and I'm glad that I did. Here's her story. Remember, she's a single mom of four children. She says this: the glares of the bystanders in that filthy waiting room shot straight through my heart. With my newborn tucked into a baby sling and a string of three preschoolers trailing behind me, I walked up to the social worker's desk to apply for food stamps. One woman spoke her disgust out loud. Mm-mm-mm. Babies having babies. Girl, you've got to control yourself. Although she didn't say control yourself. I've cleaned it up for today's purposes. Her shaming comment, accompanied by a stream of fiery tears, echoed in my heart for years to come. In fact, I doubt I'll ever forget them. I was 35 years old that day. I had done all of the right things in life. I had two master's degrees, a 4.0 GPA, and I'd even married a missionary kid. I wasn't desperate for food because I spent all of my money on liquor or drugs, or because I refused to work, or because I couldn't control myself. She assumed all of the wrong things about my situation, and she judged hard. The truth? My husband, the daddy of all four of my kids, had moved in with his girlfriend 4 very long weeks ago, and the pantry was bare. I was desperate because another person made a decision I couldn't control that wrecked my life. And she continues. Do you want to know the worst part of this story? She says. Before I became a single mom, I was certainly one of the glaring bystanders. I looked upon people who were in ugly situations and made lots of assumptions. I passed judgments based on those assumptions and probably shook my head in disgust too. I'm ashamed to admit how ignorant I was to it all. You see, it's easy and sinful to be merciless. Everybody say mercy. You know, on Communion Sunday, as we prepare in just a few moments to receive the elements, the picture of Jesus' body broken for the sins of the world, his blood shed to cover over our sins, to put us in right relationship with God. As we consider that, as we consider Jesus, the man of mercy, there's no greater example of mercy embodied than in Jesus Christ. Think how he interacted with people. Do you remember the woman who was caught in adultery? He had the right under the Jewish law to condemn her along with the religious leaders. But he said, "Woman, I condemn you. I do not condemn you either. Now go and sin no more." And he released her. That's mercy. So we consider that. We consider what our Lord Jesus has done for us. We need to be very quick to repent of our greed, of our injustice, of our mercilessness in dealing with others. How can we, as the people of God who've received an abundant load of heavenly mercy, how can we not extend that to one another? It's easy and sinful to be merciless. Let's move on now, though, to the calling. And the calling is this: it's hard and right to be an ambassador of mercy. It's hard and right to be an ambassador of mercy. I would just like to recognize this right away. Nehemiah is a great leader, is he not? I mean, he is so inspiring. He has a heart for God's justice. He loves the people. He has an effective plan to right the wrongs, and he's got guts for God, doesn't he? He didn't take on Joe Schmo like you and me. He took on the rulers and the nobles of Israel, and he pointed out what was right and what was wrong according to God's law, and he made that right in the eyes of the entire community. He's a fantastic leader. We see him responding in 5 different ways. First of all, in anger. Verse 6, I believe this is righteous anger. He recognized where there was an injustice according to God's law, and he worked to make it right. I believe that Nehemiah was able to recognize what was right and what was wrong because he had drawn close to God. And the closer you and I get to God through his scriptures and through prayer, the more keenly we will see what is right and what is wrong. The more we neglect scripture, the more our lives will just be gray and will float instead of being anchored. So Nehemiah shows us an example of drawing close to the heart of God. He knew the just character of God, and so he was able to see in society what was right and what was wrong. Secondly, he responded with introspection. Nehemiah responded. He didn't react. You know the difference? Reaction would have been Nehemiah saying, listen, I'm going to let these guys have it. And he goes into everybody's house, he knocks on the door, and he just lets them have it, and he burns bridges. But rather, he responded. Verse 7, he said, I consulted with myself. He thought about it. He calmed down, and he made a plan based on God's word and what would be beneficial to the people. So there's introspection. Thirdly, he took legal action. I learned this week, and again from one of the commentaries, in verse 7 when he says that he contended with the rulers. The word contended means he brought a legal charge against them. You're exacting usury. You're exploiting the people. He confronted the community leaders by gathering an assembly. Like this. Imagine gathering leaders up here on stage. And I'm Nehemiah, and he looks at the leaders, and he says, you're exacting usury. You're exploiting the people. No wonder the people responded later, amen, right? They're like, yeah, they are. I can give a testimony about that. But he brought it out publicly, not to drive them into the dirt, but to bring about reconciliation and to bring about what was right. Then he brings about, fourthly, correction. In verse 8, he says something pretty interesting. Let me read it. He says, I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they would be sold to us? So here's what was happening. Beforehand, the Jewish people had to sell themselves into slavery to pay their debts to non-Jewish people, to their neighbors. Now these wealthy Jewish leaders come along, they see this, and they say, oh, I'm going to buy my Jewish brothers back out of the slavery and let them free, which is awesome. Fantastic thing to do. But now, as time has gone on, remember, sin is sneaky, they are doing the exact same thing to their Jewish brothers that they saved them from earlier. And he says, this is hypocrisy. Why are you doing this? It's wrong. Shouldn't be involved in this. Verse 9, what you're doing is not good. Verse 10, he says, I'm giving money and my slaves and my brothers are giving money to our brothers. We're lending it to them, but we're not charging them taxes. We're not charging them interest on top of it. And so he's saying, we're doing what's according to God's law. It wasn't wrong for them to give loans, but it was wrong for them to charge interest. And so he set the example. Fifthly, he held them accountable. Verse 11 and following, he says, give back everything, including the interest. Give back the vineyards, give back the olive groves, everything. Give it back to them. And he made them take an oath before the priests, and he even called God as a witness. Do you remember the part in verse 13 where he says he shook out his garment against them? He would have had a long robe. I don't wear robes. So imagine him shaking out his garment. This is a picture saying, if you do not follow through on this promise, God will shake you of all your possessions too. It's a picture of judgment and a picture of accountability. The people praised the Lord because his word had been followed and the wrong had been corrected. Nehemiah was an ambassador of mercy. And I believe he was an ambassador of mercy because he was one who'd experienced God's mercy himself. So then he was able to pass it on to other people. You see, the Israelites were brought out of slavery to the Egyptians. By God's grace, he drew them to himself and he gave them the promised land. But more recently, in Nehemiah's mind, God had set them free from captivity to the Babylonians and brought them back to the land just as the prophets had promised. And so they were recipients of mercy, and now he was extending mercy to others and calling the people of God to extend mercy to one another also. So as we think about mercy for us, everybody say mercy. So we think about mercy for us, here are three reasons that we are to be ambassadors of mercy. First of all, God had mercy on us in Jesus. God had mercy on us in Jesus. There's a story that Jesus tells, told it to Peter. Peter asked one day, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? And Jesus says, no, I tell you, up to 70 times 7. Let me tell you a story, he said. There was a king who had lots of servants who owed him money. So one day the king called all of them to account. And so one slave came to him, and he said, you need to repay what you owe. This slave owed him the equivalent in our day of billions of dollars. Billions of dollars. And so the king said, repay. And the man said, I can't repay. Please have mercy on me. Be patient. I'll repay every cent. Well, the king knew that this servant, there's no possible way to repay this debt. And so it says he had compassion on him. He released him and forgave him. Isn't that amazing? Imagine being set free from your mortgages and your credit card debt and your car loans and all these things, and then amp it up a bunch, and billions of dollars he was set free from. Well, that same slave then went out to his fellow slave who owed him just a partial year's salary, and he choked him and said, repay. The man said, please have patience with me. I will repay. But he didn't have mercy on him. He threw him in a debtor's prison. Well, among the co-workers, this got back to the king. Co-workers were like, this wasn't right. Tells the king. The king comes to the slave, the first slave, and he says this to him. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Everyone say, mercy. God has given us mercy in Jesus Christ, and that mercy is not to stop with us. It's to flow through us to other people. And if we've been forgiven of all of our sin debt, which is like billions of dollars, how dare we hold grudges against others and take advantage unjustly of other people? Secondly, second reason we're to be ambassadors of mercy is because we fear the Lord. That's verse 9. Nehemiah says this as part of his reasoning. He said, should you not walk in the fear of our God? Matthew 5, 43 through 45. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yeah, hate our enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Because we fear God as his people, because of the example that he has set, we are then to be merciful to others. We fear the Lord. Third reason to be an ambassador of mercy is because it's a witness to the world around us. This again is verse 9. Should you have not had fear of the Lord, and because of the reproach of our neighbors, of our enemies around us. You see, it's a witness to the world. I think in these days of injustice and what's happening in our world with George Floyd's killing and all of these different things, I think the world might just be looking at the church and asking, does the church care about this? Do Christians just like to preach, or do they like to live it out? Are Christians really going to be the answer to their own prayers when they pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Will the church live out the message that they claim to have been purchased by? I think people are looking at us. That's why 1 John 3:10 says this, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. This is a witness. People can obviously see whether you're of God or not. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so you can put it all together. If we practice righteousness as his people, if we show love for one another, it's a proof that we're of God. If we're not practicing righteousness, if we're not practicing mercy, if we're not practicing love, there's some questions that are raised in our minds. Are you truly of God? So those are three reasons we're to be ambassadors of mercy. Now, in light of God's mercy, everybody say mercy. Here are two clear ways I think that Jesus is asking us to respond today. First of all, turn from injustice and turn to mercy. We all need to repent of usury and greed and hatred and judgments and unforgiveness and bitterness and of violence. What this practically means is this, is when you have a conflict with your roommate, think mercy. When you have a conflict with your spouse, think mercy. When you have a conflict with your parents, think mercy. When you have a conflict with your child, think mercy. When you have a conflict with your neighbor, think mercy. When you have a conflict with a coworker, think mercy. When you have a conflict with a family group member, think mercy. When we have a conflict with someone of a different ethnicity, think mercy. When we have a conflict with someone of a different economic class, think mercy. Everyone say mercy. Turn from injustice and turn to mercy. Secondly, turn from silence and turn to action. You know, I love Nehemiah's example. He didn't just sit down and say, you know what, guys, it's not that big of a deal. Just let this go. You know, can't we all just get along type thing? No, he was like, this is wrong. And he knew that he had a position of influence to make something happen. And there are those of you who are involved in the community in various ways, positions of influence, whether that's at school or at work or in the community somehow. And certainly if we've been placed in a family, we can have influence on others. Let's use our position of influence to represent the gospel and to be people of mercy and to be people who are ministers of reconciliation. You know, I've been thinking a lot recently about George Floyd's killing and Black Lives Matter and all these things. And see, I thought to myself, you know, I don't 100% get it. I'm white. I live in a pretty sheltered community in Ohio. I thought, what can I do? Well, I have a friend named Mike Carson. And Pastor Mike and I formed a friendship back in Michigan. I lived in St. Joseph, Michigan. He lived in Benton Harbor, Michigan. And St. Joe Benton Harbor has a river that runs between the two communities, which is a picture of the racial divide in that community in Southwest Michigan. And so we formed a friendship there, and he preached at our church, and I preached at his church, and we did a basketball camp together, and we had a friendship and all of those different things. So I thought, you know, I'm going to call Mike. I need his perspective, because I'm not seeing the whole picture here from an African-American perspective. So I sent him a text on Thursday, said, hey, Mike, can I give you a call and ask you your perspective on the George Floyd situation, etc.? And so we made a call on 7 o'clock on Thursday night. So it was good to hear his voice again. We talked for about 30 minutes, and I just asked him a couple questions, let him talk to try to get some feedback from him, some perspective. And he said this to me multiple times. He said this, to help remedy what's going on, it's going to take not a quick in and out discussion. It's going to take a deep dive. He kept saying that, a deep dive, where we sit down, we talk, we listen, we understand, and we work towards reconciliation together. You know, his tune has not really changed since we were back together in Michigan. He used to tell me, I'm not interested in ministry work together, I'm interested in presence. I want your presence. I want your friendship. Because when there's unity among people, and there's love, and there's understanding, and there's disagreements, but you're still committed, that's where the power comes from as we try to live out the gospel. And so he told us about a deep dive. I appreciated my conversation with Pastor Mike, and I hung up the phone, and like 5 seconds later, he called me back. And I thought, oh, you know, he probably like touched the button by accident. So I was like, should I get this? I was like, well, I'll just pick it up. Hey, Mike. Hey, Blair, I just wanted to say to you, I really appreciate you reaching out. That means a lot to me. And I was humbled by him saying thank you to me, because I learned a lot from our phone conversation. I think it starts with something like that, where we're trying to understand one another's side. And so how would you finish this sentence, and you can just do it in your head. Black lives matter because babies' lives matter because all lives matter because. How would you finish that sentence? Here's how I finished it. Because each person is made in the image of God. And Jesus Christ died for all people's sins and people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And because God's abundant mercy is to flow through us and to overflow to others. That's why all lives matter. Turn from silence and turn to action. You know, Nehemiah used his position of influence to bring about a change in God's name. And I'm wondering how God might be calling you and me to do the same. There's a warning. It's easy and sinful to be merciless. There's a calling. It's hard and right to be an ambassador of mercy. Let me end with this story. I sent this video out on Friday, on our Friday email. I'm assuming many of you on that. If you're not, you can just email the church and say, hey, put me on that email list. But it's a video telling the story of former Benton Harbor police officer, Benton Harbor, Michigan police officer, Andrew Collins. He's the man on the left. And Jamel McGee. Here's what happened. Andrew Collins was a police officer. He was an undercover narcotics officer, and he got a tip about a drug deal that was going down one particular day. And that day, he said he set his heart that he was going to arrest someone. And so Jamel McGee just happened to come out of the store, and Andrew thought that was the guy. And so he went up, and he accused Jamel of being part of a drug deal. Jamel was not. Andrew arrested him and then falsified the police report. Jamel was sentenced to 10 years in federal prison for drug charges that he was completely innocent of. While he's in jail for 3 years, Jamel says, it was my goal. I thought about every single day that when I got out, I was going to hurt the man who put me here. Jamel had a son back home who was born while he was in prison. Now, while he's in prison, Andrew continues to do illegal stuff behind the scenes. He's eventually found out. He's convicted. He does time for a year and a half. Before he goes into jail, he's like, I'm in big trouble. His wife encourages him to go to a pastor. He goes and speaks to the pastor, sort of dumping everything out that he's done wrong. And the pastor says, Andrew, where are you at with Jesus? And Andrew says, I don't deserve him. And the pastor leads Andrew to Christ right there. Meanwhile, while Jamel's in prison, he starts reading the Bible. And he comes to place his trust in Christ, and he feels like God is telling to him, just let it go. Let me handle it. Both these men get out of prison. 2 years later, they're at a community park. And Jamel comes up with his son, who now is probably about 3 years old at this point. He sees Andrew at the park. He walks up to Andrew, and he shakes his hand. He said, do you remember me? And he's not letting go. He's squeezing his hand. Do you remember me? Andrew's like, yeah, I remember you. Andrew doesn't know what's going to happen. And Jamel says to him, I want you to explain to my son why I was absent from his life for the last 3 years. And so Andrew confesses to the two of them. And Jamel, on the spot, says, I forgive you. 4 years after that, they're both part of a community work program. Andrew has signed up to be a mentor, and Jamel's part of the program looking for a job. And there was an advocate there named Miss P or Miss Priscilla, whatever her name was. She matches up Andrew with Jamel. The two of them have a full reconciliation, and now they travel and they speak about the transformation that the gospel brought in their lives, and they are a picture of what it looks like to be merciful to one another, especially Jamel to Andrew. That's a picture of mercy and what the gospel can do in someone's life, in both these men's lives, when there's transformation. Jesus Christ is a man of mercy. He brings about mercy in our lives, and we are called to mercy. As God has shown us abundant mercy, let's be merciful to one another. Everyone say, mercy.